Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to focus on the last few verses of the chapter. If you have a pew Bible, you can find it on page 165 of the second half of the pew Bible. It's actually near to the end because after the Old Testament ends, it starts at zero again. I don't know why they did that, but they did. So it's near to the end of the Bible, 165. We're going to continue to work through important lessons from pastoral epistles, and we're going to look at final words of instruction. Final words of instruction. You know, we live in a highly emotionally charged world when it comes to our words. And unfortunately, how you say something is as important, if not maybe more so, than what you say. Thus, we are called to use caution and restraint in our phraseology in conversations and debates today. A recent list of reworded phrases was released. They are reflective of our current culture and sensitivities of the younger generation and maybe even some of the older one. Here's some reworked terms to chew on for a moment. In modern phraseology, your child's bedroom isn't cluttered, it's just passage restrictive. Kids don't get into trouble anymore, they merely hit the social speed bump. A student isn't lazy, he's just energetically declined. You're not having a bad hair day, you're suffering from rebellious follicle syndrome. You are not shy, you are just simply conversationally selective. You don't talk a lot, you're just abundantly verbal. We met a few of those. Your homework isn't missing, it's just having an out-of-notebook experience. Your child is not sleeping in class, she's rationing consciousness. Your son doesn't have smelly gym socks, he has odor-retentive athletic footwear. Your child wasn't passing notes in class, she was participating in the discreet exchange of penned meditations. Your son or daughter was not sent to the principal's office. No, they were going on a mandatory field trip to the administrative building. I know that some of these things are pretty funny, and let's face it, they're all a little bit out there. But there is one thing clearly shown in our current society, and that it's hard to communicate properly anything to anybody. As the walls of grammar and structure are breaking down, so is the effectiveness of our abilities to convey what we want with precise instructions. Well, thankfully, Paul didn't write his first letter to Timothy during our current culture. Otherwise, we might not be able to understand what he instructs in our passage today. So in today's passage, Paul finishes off this first letter with some final instructions that are clear to us, concise, something that we can all understand, something we can all follow, and something that will bring us benefit. So let's go ahead and look at the clear instructions that are given to us by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul goes on to tell Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Well, as we consider what Paul is writing to Timothy, there's three clear instructions given today. The first being that Paul tells Timothy, teach the rich to put their hope in God, not in worldly wealth. And so Paul just got done explaining to Timothy the things that he needs to do to guard and to watch over the work that he's doing in his life and in his ministry, and to focus on the things that are true. And he brings up the rich. Now, it's interesting because we know in 1 Corinthians, he says to the Corinthians, not many of you were noble, not many of you were well off, not many of you were of good repute, not many of you had much of anything, so to speak, but what you have from Christ. And we recognize that as a whole, historically speaking, the church, i.e. the entire universal church of God in Christ, isn't wealthy in the sense of worldly wealth. If anything else, those who've had worldly wealth over the history of Christianity have lost it 10 times over because of their faith in Christ. But in this particular case, there were people in the church who had wealth. And they had enough wealth where Paul wanted to bring it up and instruct Timothy to tell the rich people in the church not to be what? Conceited. Verse 17. Do not be conceited in what you have. You know, it's easy to think that if you got enough money, if you got enough stuff, that you can be better off than the person next to you. And individuals who tend to have enough money where they can pay to have their yard mowed and their car washed and their house cleaned and even pay someone to make their food and go shopping for them, eventually at some point they probably start looking down at people, because they're totally using individuals as servants to do everything that they need to have done. And so be not conceited in your wealth. Be not conceited in what you have. Paul wanted to make sure that the Ephesian Christians, that they would not fix their hope on the things that they have in the here and now. And it's easy to allow ourselves to become conceited by that which we measure ourselves. It's easy to do that. We can easily become conceited if we think we're all that, when we're not. We can be easily conceited when we think that somehow our money or our status or our position seems to have a great influence, and somehow it dictates to our personalities that we need to be above everybody else. Paul says, no, as Christians, we're not to be conceited in our wealth. We're not to be conceited in anything else. And just a quick note, side note on this one as well. If you live in America, you're already more wealthy than 80% of the world. I know it's hard to imagine that, especially when many of us are living paycheck to paycheck and we have things we got to take care of, but the aspects of wealth are greater than money. It's also that which you can get. We have so much in this country that even if you don't have personal wealth, you can go and tap into places that does. And I mean, how many countries do you know have untold amount of food pantries? I mean, just in our state alone, we have hundreds of food pantries. That is a form of wealth. It's not money wealth, but it is wealth. How many places in the world do you know you can, as an average person, own 10 homes if you want? There's other countries you can't do that. They won't even let you do that. So we live in a world here in America that we have 80%, we are more wealthy than 80% of the world, and if you make more than $35,000 a year, then you're more wealthy than more than 90% of the world. And that should make us take a moment and step back and go, wow, we have money, we have resources, we have wealth. The rich that Paul is talking about is, here it is, when you have more than enough to take care of your needs, then you're rich. When you have more than enough to buy food, reasonable clothing, and reasonable housing, you are wealthy. You are rich. Now, how you deal with it, how you're a steward with it, is a whole other story. Some people like to buy the most expensive things. I mean, I myself wouldn't mind owning a Mercedes. I would never buy one. Not because I can't afford one. I think they're a great car. It's just, honestly, if I could, I don't think I would feel right owning one, right? Because they're expensive. How many of you have been pricing those trucks down the road here? Down at the Dodge, $36,000 for a new truck. I can't even begin to imagine how to own that. But some people, they can just write their name down and get it. But we do have that opportunity in America to spend our money in ways that, well, other places can't. So let us not think that the rich are, well, the wealthy in our country, because you are wealthy compared to most other countries. But not only that, we are not to be conceited, but we also should recognize, verse 17, that the wealth that we do have is in this present world. The old saying, you can't take it with you when you go. It's not yours to bring into heaven. It's not yours to have buried with you, though pharaohs in the past have tried. The reality is this is a present world situation, a present world reality. So you, Christian, who is wealthy, who has much to own and to use and to enjoy for your benefit, just keep in mind, it's only for the here and now, in this present world. And the things to come are, well, far greater than we can ever even begin to conceive or imagine. But we can enjoy what we have. But just keep in mind, Christian, that the money we have is only for the here and now. And that third in this section, he says, don't put our hope in what is fleeting riches or uncertain riches. You know, it's interesting to think that we in our country today, we enjoy a certain level of security in our wealth. Likely is if you start a 401k plan, you'll be able to live if you don't have an accident or some illness. You'll be able to live into your retirement age and draw it out. If you have an annuity, a pension, you are likely going to live to the point where you're going to be able to enjoy that pension or that annuity. We live in a society that's relatively stable and relatively secure, financially speaking. But you know, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, it wasn't unusual for the local nearby nation to be conquered and all the wealth of the wealthy was taken from them. It's fleeting riches. I mean, in one sense, earthly speaking, what you have can be taken from you. Just go back to 2007. Though we have, 2008, though we had a stable economy, how many individuals, when that whole thing tanked, lost more than half of their retirement in one fell swoop? And it took years to build that back up for many people. It can happen in the blink of an eye. It can happen very quick. And it can still happen today in other worlds where one nation has a manifest destiny to conquer another nation and rip it and tear away its resources and its wealth back to its own country. The money, the wealth, the things we have on this earth, they are temporary at best and they're uncertain. They're uncertain. Don't put your stability on something as, well, fluid as water. It's liquidy. Your wealth can be here today and gone tomorrow. I think it's important to realize that. Our hope should not be in that which we have been given to us, that which we have obtained, or somehow been able to accumulate. But no, Paul is very clear here. Our hope needs to be a hope in God. The hope that we have in Christ for eternal life. Jack was a 70-year-old, extremely wealthy, and yes, he was a widower. One day he showed up at the country club with an absolutely gorgeous and breathtakingly beautiful 25-year-old brunette. She was hanging on his arm and listening intently to his every word. His usual golf buddies at the country club stood amazed. And at first opportunity, they came to him and asked, "Jack, how did you get the amazing trophy girlfriend?" Jack replies, "Girlfriend? She's not my girlfriend." With a big smile, "She's my wife." Everybody was shocked, and they asked, "So, how did you persuade her to marry you?" He goes, "I lied about my age," Jack replied. "What? Did you tell her you were only 50? Jack smiled and said, "Nope, I told her I was 90. Let that sink in for a moment. Methinks the young trophy wife has put her hope in future wealth in the wrong person, in the wrong plan. Paul tells Timothy in our passage today to instruct the wealthy to not get caught up in the fortune, their fortune life, but with all Christian sobriety, they are to trust or place their hope in God, who is eternal. They ought not to be haughty in spirit, but instead realize that all they have is from God, and that God is the giver of such things to enjoy, as he puts out in this passage today. God gives us these things to enjoy. Yes, there is some level of wisdom in gaining riches, yet Solomon noted in Proverbs that he often saw that the wisest of the country was not always the richest in the country. So one should be careful not to boast on a fortune that is derived from wisdom that God gives him. Yes, some are born with wealth, but they too must realize that they could just as much been born to the poor, to a slave family, or never been born at all. If God who gives life, and it is God who chooses your lot, so don't be conceited if you end up in this world with wealth and good fortune. It is God's design and desire to give it to you. I can't explain it to you why one person is wealthy and the other person is poor. If God is the giver of all things, why? Well, only God knows. But some of the richest people in character are the poorest people you'll ever meet. Some of the richest people in spirit and in faith are the people who don't have the trappings of the world to distract them. Some of the richest people of spirit and of faith in Christ are those who have gone through the hardest hell on this earth. Money is not everything. Yes, some come into money by way of windfall or a lack of better understanding, like a fortune. That too is from God, and one who has neither earned it nor inherited their wealth should not by no means flaunt it around town and look down at others for their poverty and misfortune. When we think about it clearly and biblically, one can see that at any level of wealth is from God. Any level of wealth, whether you're a pauper or you're a billionaire, it's from God. Whether you recognize it or not, it's from God. It's like God is sovereign over the whole earth and over every life, whether you recognize it or not. God is sovereign over every government, whether you recognize it or not. It doesn't depend on your recognition of God as being sovereign. It depends on his own sovereignty that he is sovereign, upon his own character that he is sovereign. And thus, as the sovereign God, some have wealth by God, so don't be conceited. And the Christian ought to know that more than anybody. The Christian ought to know that more than anybody. And please don't fall into the old world thinking that because you have more money than the other people, that somehow you have more favor with God, or that God is blessing you more than the other people. That's not true. What you have is because God has given you strength, the air to breathe, placement in life and time, as well as opportunity to gain what you have. So too with us in America. We have so much wealth in our country that individuals are fleeing their homes, leaving everything behind just to come here. Whatever your political stance may be on immigration, it doesn't negate the fact that we are a rich and bountiful nation full of tremendous resources that can benefit 5 times the amount of population that lives here. No question about it. Wealth and resources that God, as the sovereign over all things, has provided for us as a nation and for us as individuals. And we should praise God that he has brought us to where we are, not because of anything we did, but because he sovereignly chose us to be here. I mean, face it, you could have just as easily been born in the Sudan of Africa or in Siberia, Russia. Or you could have been born in the slums of Venezuela. But no, God chose your parents. He chose you to be where you are at this time, as much as he chose the person who was born in the Sudan, as much as he chose the person who is living in Siberia, as much as he has chose the person who's living in the slums of Venezuela. So if God is sovereignly choosing these things, then what do we have to brag about? What do we have to boast about? What should we ever be conceited about when it comes to what we have or don't have? God is sovereign over all things. So with that in mind, then, we must ask, what is Paul telling Timothy to do in regards to instructing the Ephesian church? He's instructing Timothy to teach the rich on how they should be, here it is, humble. For humility is the way of the Christian. Humility is the right posture before an almighty God who is sovereign. And honestly, humility is the right posture we should have before each other. Humility is the right attitude that sets up opportunities to be used by God. And that brings me to the next instruction Paul wants Timothy to convey to the Ephesian church. What is that instruction? Well, Paul tells Timothy to remind them, meaning the people of Ephesus and the rich, that God blesses individuals to be a blessing to others. God blesses you so that you can minister and bless others. That's why he gives you what you have. And we see that in verses 18 and 19, because here Paul wants the rich and those with means to be individuals who do good, to be rich in good works. Notice the double usage of the word. Those who are rich, meaning those who have much wealth, ought not to trust in that wealth, but instead engage in copious amounts of good deeds. That's a fun word. Copious amounts of good deeds. They are to be rich, not in money, but in service to Christ. It's not about what you have, it's about what you're doing. Well, when we think about wealth and service to Christ, that can be many things, such as giving other Christians a place to work, helping the widows and the orphans in their church, helping the one who is bogged down by legal issues, if you can help them with that, or supporting the various ministry efforts of the local body. You can do service to Christ with your wealth by sharing the gospel with those in need and then helping them through that need, whatever that might be. Scripture is replete with references that we, as God's people, are blessed to be a blessing to those around us, to share from our resources liberally and to share from our personal wealth, to stretch ourselves for the purpose of his kingdom and for the purpose of his glory, to be continuously sacrificing our resources for his use and for his purposes. There was a pastor in a southern church who opened the service with an announcement one morning. He said, "I got some good news and some bad news to share with you all today. The good news is that we have enough money to pay off our mortgage, which will enable us to use our resources for more ministry and outreach." At that, the entire church erupted with cheering, hooping, and hollering. They were just high-fiving each other. It went on for several minutes. Then the pastor quieted down the church and said, Though that news is terrific, I still have some bad news to share with you. The bad news is that the money we have to pay off the mortgage is still in your pockets." To which a hush came over the congregation. Though that may be funny to some of us, it can be painfully jarring to others. Why is it that we have such a hard time parting with that which God gives us? Why do we tend to hold back when Scripture encourages us to give and gives us promises in regards to our giving? Things like in Malachi, "Give your tithe to me and see not how I will open up the storehouses of heaven and give plenty to you." Or how about a cheerful giver that, you know, when measured out, it'll be overflowing in your lap? I mean, we have several verses in Scripture that encourages us to give. After all, in this passage today, Paul is clear that those who are rich in good works, meaning those who use their wealth and money for the furtherance of the gospel, instead they store up treasure for themselves in the future. See the difference? Instead of storing it up in a bank, instead of storing it up as gold, temporary, he calls the Christians to take their treasure and store it up in heaven. So why do we hold so tightly on to the uncertain, fleeting riches of this present age? Why do we do that? Well, honestly, I think part of it is we have limited eyesight, don't we? We don't have the right vision of what the future really is. If we understood truly the immensity and beauty of heaven itself and all eternity in the presence of our God and Creator, I think we would realize how much we have to give for the service of his kingdom. Also, I think sin just gets in the way. Because we don't know if we can trust God in our tomorrows, can we? I think a lot of us struggle with that. Can we trust God in our tomorrows? Are we willing to say, "I will give today to what is ever necessary that God tells me to give to," knowing that tomorrow he will be there for me in that moment and in that need? Maybe one of the reasons why we have such a hard time is because we just love money. And no one has the right to expect that we give it out. No one should tell us how we should give it out. And by the way, I'm not telling you how to give it out today. But when we consider our money and wealth, let us not miss the comparison Paul makes in today's passage. In verse 17, Paul, in regards to wealth and money, he uses terms in the such as the present world and uncertain riches. And then in verse 19, he flips it upside down and he references a solid foundation in the future and putting treasure up in heaven that you will take hold of. And it's a hold of that you will have for all eternity. Not something temporary, but permanent. Too often the church is criticized for focusing on money. And I'm telling you, if you come 50 other weeks of the year, you probably won't ever hear this kind of sermon. I'm not the guy who focuses on money, money, money. I just happen to be here today to hear it, which is so funny because we got some visitors today. But you know, the reality is it's not about the money, right? Or that the church wants your money. It's not about that. And for the most part, it isn't true that we're the church is demanding money, except there are times, I will acknowledge, there are those out there who are. Misrepresentation of Christ as it is, they are out there doing that. But as a whole, there are others out there who are trying to faithfully teach and preach about how to handle the resources and wealth God gives you as good stewards. That's what we are. We are stewards. Your money really isn't your money. It's God's money. How you manage it is what's important. What God wants from you, first and foremost, He doesn't want your money. Let's get that on the table right now. God doesn't want your money. It's already His. He doesn't want it. He has given it to you to handle. So please don't keep thinking that if you are. What God wants from you is your heart. He wants your love. He wants your commitment. He wants your life, which, by the way, is far more valuable than anything you can own individually or collectively. He wants you. And if He gets you, then know this. I mean, if you truly give yourself to the Lord, then you will gladly do what He asks of you. Because you will have a faith that believes He will continually provide for you. Thus, the resources He does give you, whether great or small, will be used for His glory. The very resources you know as a Christian that He gave you to begin with so that you can be a blessing to others. So it isn't about money, but those who most tightly hold on to their wealth, you know, they only seem to see it as dollar signs, don't they? Let me encourage you to use your resources and wealth for God's kingdom. Often such resources and wealth are brought into the church as a tithe, which is hopefully a faithful place to bring your money and your tithe. It's something that many Christians do hold on to, and generally we hold to a certain percentage. But thinking above and beyond that tithe, thinking beyond that, you can use your wealth in simple things like passing out a gift card to a homeless person on the corner, or delivering a handful of bag groceries to that single mom with four kids just a few doors down from where you live, or helping someone clear land by letting them use your trailer, your truck, and your log splitter if they themselves don't have one to use. Or be a big brother or a big sister at your local kids program as an influence to them for the things of Christ. Or maybe take part in foster care and adoption. Those are something to consider. Wealth is more than money. Wealth is the sum total of all you possess, and God calls you to use it for His kingdom. I'd ask that you would pray about how you can use your resources for the furtherance of God's glory. Lastly, as we look at the instructions, the final ones that Paul gives, we see that he tells Timothy to stand fast in the truth and reject falsehood. There is a sense where it feels like there's a transition at verse 20, but it's a similar thing. I mean, as a whole, I could have just easily titled these last verses, 17 through 21, as being good stewards. The rich being good stewards of their wealth and Timothy being a good steward of what was entrusted to him. You could have easily just titled it that way, but I went with this. In this last instruction, Paul shifts to Timothy, calling him to responsibility. He tells Timothy to guard what was entrusted to him. We see that in verse 20. Let's read it again because it's been a few minutes. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. When we think of the word entrusted here, it's a word that is actually, believe it or not, jockeying off of the rich and the wealthy he's just talking about. It's actually a banking term in which, in the Greek, it literally means something that has been deposited into your account. Again, good steward. So, Timothy, guard what has been deposited to you, given to you, something that you are entrusted with. Guard that. You see him being telling Timothy, be a good steward of that what has God has given you. Thus, in guarding that which was entrusted to him, he is to avoid worldly empty chatter of the opposing arguments against the faith. Which, by the way, if you read this entire book, he hits on several times about the false teachers and the false prophets and how they're doing it for money and how they're looking for quarrels and arguments and they want to dissect words and just argue about everything. And he's telling Timothy, don't get caught up in that. That's just worldly, empty chatter. Don't follow that. But instead, hold on to the truth, which, again, these guys have been pushing what they were claiming to be a knowledge, which was falsehood. How do we know that the opposing arguments and worldly, empty chatter were false knowledge? I mean, that's what he says here, right? He says, and the opposing arguments of which is falsely called knowledge. How do we know what's false knowledge? I mean, it sounds like an oxymoron, but that's what we're looking at. Well, here it is. Paul tells us right here, the opposing view was leading people astray. This kind of knowledge did not enhance their walk with Christ, but caused them to shipwreck their faith in Christ. That's how we know it's false. It's not true knowledge because it leads people astray. That is, here's the litmus test that can be applied always when it comes to something true or false. God's truth and his true gospel will always lead you to him, to life, to peace, to faithfulness. The false gospel, this pseudo knowledge, so to speak, will always lead you away from the Lord, always from your faith, and away from peace, often sending you into the arms of another or into your own confidence and your own assurance of yourself. In other words, it takes you off from trusting the Lord to trusting in yourself or somebody else. So Paul calls Timothy to be on guard. Be alert in order to protect those who are in the church. That's something for all of us to be. We should all be alert in our churches to what is falsely being taught here so that we can guard others against it. U.S. Army training officer told of the contrast in his pupils during two different eras of teaching at the artillery training school at Fort Sill, Oklahoma, home of the field artillery. Now, spoiler alert, the first group, my dad was actually there, probably trained by this guy. He was there at Fort Sill in 1957 through 1960, or 58 through 61, somewhere in that area. 1958 through 1960, the attitude of the individuals who came into the training at Fort Sill was so lax, the instructors had the problem getting the men to stay awake to hear lectures. However, during the 1965 through 67 period, classes the men were listening to, they were hearing the basic lectures as the other group were, but instead they were taking tons and tons of notes. What made the difference in the class of 65 as opposed to the class of 60? The difference was that they knew that in less than 6 weeks they were actually going to be facing the enemy in Vietnam. They were on alert. Their hearts, their minds, their spirits knew what was coming. And instead of being lax and laid back in peacetime, they came in at wartime. And they listened. They listen to instructions. You know, often when a person is led astray from the truth of the gospel, it's because they, like that first military group, became lax and lazy in their faith. Thus, they don't pay attention to that which creeps into their walk with the Lord that leads them onto another path, down another direction. Thinking that they and God are good with each other, while all the while they've embraced some other gospel, some other false knowledge or truth, which, of course, is only a falsehood in truth's clothing. And because they did, they fell away from the faith. But like the second group, we, you and I, those of us who are in the church, those of us who are of Christ, we know we are at war. We know we are battling the forces of darkness and the world. We know that we can be injured, maimed, or yes, even killed for our faith. Thus, we are invigorated by the reality we are in the war right now, and that every piece of instruction we can get from our general and our king ultimately brings victory, even if we may lose the battle. For in Christ, we know the war has already been won. Amen? The war is already won. Let me encourage you to be on guard, to be alert, to pay attention. Your spiritual walk depends on your diligence in protecting yourself and others from falsehood that leads one astray. You know, instructions are good and necessary for life. Subconsciously or unnoticingly, we live by them every day. Here are just a few instructions that we follow regularly. How about this one? One-way street. Do not enter. No trespass. How about the instructions? Stop. One that I don't like. You owe $182.53 for the groceries. How about the bill that came in this month? Pay now. That seems more like a command than an instruction. But pay now $125.63 for your electricity. I wish it was that low. How about caution or fragile? Do not shake. It's fragile. Or just the opposite when it comes to your favorite drink. Shake vigorously before opening. If you want your bookcase to look like the picture, follow the given instructions, men. I mean, everyone. Read before operating. You see, we live our lives every day following all kinds of instructions, don't we? So why should our Christian walk be any different? The instructions Paul gives to Timothy in this last part of this book are important. After all, they are literally the final words he shares to close this letter off. So they must be important to Paul. They must be important to Timothy. Thus, here it is, they must be important to us too. These instructions are very important for us. Please take the time to read the Word of God, for it is full of great instructions for life and a walk with Christ in righteousness. Great instructions that brings life and sustains life to you as the believer. You never know, following them may even save your life. As we look at our passage today, we realize that Paul has been talking about the gospel of Christ that he tells Timothy to guard. I have to ask the question, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you met him? Do you know him? Would you like to today? Well, he's here offering to you a means of eternal life and forgiveness of sins if you but accept his means of salvation. If you are interested in doing so, please see me at the end of the service that we may talk about salvation in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. And Lord, though we realize we finished this book of 1 Timothy, there is so much more to learn than what we have already gleaned. But Lord, I know that you will save that for another day. We just thank you so much, Lord, that you have not left us floundering around without direction or hope or instruction in our lives, but Lord, that you enable us to hear, to see, to understand your truths. And Lord, by your grace and mercy, you lead us into righteousness in the midst of the turmoil around us. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the instructions that you give to us in your word. May we heed them clearly. May we follow them diligently. And in them, may we honor you, our Lord, our God, our Savior. O Lord, be praised in all things. Amen.